Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Most Merciful, I'd like to welcome you, dear viewers, to another in our series, Studies in Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah's peace and blessings be on each and every one of you. We continue to look at the module on fiqh. We're looking at the reasons for conflicts among the opinions of the scholars. Though they had one foundation, the Qur'an, the Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas, the consensus and the deduction of law, they did differ. They did differ, we said, for a variety of reasons. But we did point out carefully that these differences are acceptable differences where there is evidence supporting the differences. If a scholar makes a ruling, he had no evidence, but that's all that was available for him, then of course he's done the best he could in that given circumstance. And if he has made a ruling based on his interpretation of evidence, and there is another interpretation which is more correct, again, he is not held accountable or as wrong or as a person who has misled people, no. If he has made the effort to find the correct position and that's what he arrived at, he is rewarded for it. And we mentioned a particular hadith of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, to that effect. If he is correct, then he gets double the reward. And this is the way we look at these differences. See, people, sometimes they get very fanatical about a particular school of thought. And they feel that if you say something is wrong in this school, then it means that the imam was defective or inferior or whatever, the one who founded that school, the leading scholar of that school. This is not the case. They were all human beings, meaning that in every case there are going to be errors. And we will look at some of the statements of some of the leading scholars to that effect, where they admitted openly, don't follow us blindly. We're human beings, we make errors. You know, you follow the evidence. Where the evidence is, that's really our opinion. If it were before us, we would have followed it. So this is the correct way of approaching the differences within the schools of Islamic law. And previously we looked at certain differences which had to do with word meanings. Then we looked at some issues concerning hadiths, whether the hadiths were available or not. We talked about how the actual compilation took place after the time of those leading scholars, the major compilation and classification. So some of the differences were a result of authentic narrations and inauthentic narrations, where some used inauthentic narrations thinking they were authentic, while others had the most authentic narrations. And the differences resulted from that. The third condition, with regards to the hadith themselves, was to what degree will we admit them as evidence? Though we agreed, the scholars agreed, that yes, the Sunnah is a source, the second source of Islamic law, the question arose, on what basis will we accept certain evidences? Some scholars, like Abu Hanifa, he made the stipulation that the narration must be well known. It has to be mashhur, well known. Why? Because the area in which he lived and he taught was the area where the fabrication of hadiths had begun and was most widespread, in the area of Iraq. Much of the fabrication took place in that area. So naturally, the scholars of that area were very, very particular. You know, a hadith had to be well known before they would accept it, even though it may have had the basic requirements for authenticity. They would not accept it unless it was narrated by a number of people, which would put it in the category of mashhur or well known before they would admit it. Of course, other scholars didn't hold that opinion. Their opinion was that if it's fulfilled the requirements for authenticity, that is enough. That is enough. Because in the time of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, a single companion would narrate from the Prophet information and people would accept it. They didn't require that a group of people narrate. Of course, one would say, but they didn't have any doubts in those times that they would have to worry that people were fabricating. Well, that's besides the point. If it were a requirement that information be conveyed by more than one person, and this has become an issue later on, became an issue, a big issue later on, where people started to make distinctions in how they will accept hadiths. So they said, for example, that we will not accept hadith ahad, that's hadiths which have been narrated by single narrators at some point along its chain of narrators. We will not accept that as evidence in areas of aqidah, in areas of theology, belief in Allah and things related to it. We may accept it in fiqh, may accept it in tafsir, but we will not accept it in aqidah. They made this distinction. Of course, the Mu'tazilites and others, there's a philosophical groups, rationalists that broke off, they brought this up as an excuse and as a means of escaping the implications of authentic hadiths. By weeding much of the narrations out of aqidah, it left them free to reinterpret the aqidah according to their own whims and wishes. So this is the root, this is the basis behind it. And the reality, as we said, is that there are so many examples of individual companions conveying Islam to people, nobody questioning them, why don't you have others along with you? And when they conveyed Islam, they did not convey it without aqidah. For example, when Mu'adh ibn Jabal was sent to Yemen as the governor, ruler there, the teacher, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told him that the first thing you must call people to is the oneness of Allah. And if they accept that, then inform them that five times daily salah is obligatory on them. And if they accept that, then inform them that zakah, sadaqah, had to be paid, taken from the wealthy among them and given to their poor, so on and so forth. So when the Prophet of Allah sent him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sent him to Yemen, he instructed him first to teach them aqidah. And he was one person. And then teach them about the other things. Similarly, when Mus'ab ibn Umair was sent from Mecca to Medina, people had accepted Islam in Medina, and they needed somebody to come and teach them, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, sent one man, Mus'ab, to be amongst them. He sent him not to Medina for 3 days or 40 days. He sent him to live amongst them, to stay there and to teach them. He didn't send an ignorant one to them. He sent one of the most knowledgeable of his companions. He sent him to them. He stayed amongst them. He taught them. He went with them to make da'wah. And of course, they had to guide him. They had to show him who to go to, when to go, and all these things, because he didn't know the environment of Medina. So he had guides from among the people of Medina. But he stayed amongst them and taught. He was one person. The people of Medina didn't say, "You're only one person. You know, we need you, at least two or three other companions, to come and confirm what you're saying in aqidah." No, of course not. Nonsense. So this position that hadith had to be narrated by many, many people before we'll accept it, I know this is not an acceptable condition. In the case of Abu Hanifa and his students at that time, they were in a particularly dangerous circumstance where a lot of hadiths were being fabricated. So this was just a precaution to protect them from the harm of fabrications. But later on, as the knowledge grew, the hadiths were compiled, classification took place, etc., then you find that his students moved away from that position. They shifted from that position with regards to accepting evidences. You also find that Imam Malik, for example, he would give precedence to the customs of the people of Medina. Because he would say, okay, we have the hadiths which are coming, narrated by the various companions, but Medina was where the Prophet ﷺ spent the last years of his life. The last years of his life were spent there. 10 years. This is where all the laws came. And he died there. The people of Medina were descendants of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were not only conveying the sunnah or the way of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, by their words, but they were also doing it by their deeds. They were living that sunnah. So whatever was customary among them by Imam Malik's generation, he felt must have been inherited from the companions of the Prophet. May God's peace and blessing be upon him. And having been inherited from them, they likely would have done it in the presence or with the knowledge of the Prophet. May God's peace and blessing be upon him. Therefore, the customs of the people of Medina were accepted by Imam Malik as a source of the Sunnah, of understanding the Sunnah. And he, on occasions, would give precedence to it over authentically narrated traditions, hadiths. So this was his position. Other scholars said, no, we cannot accept the custom of the people of Medina as a deciding factor, meaning that it is given precedence over the others. We may accept it as a supporting factor, but not as a deciding factor. The authentic traditions, this should be the deciding factor, because the people of Medina, yes, many of them were descendants, but many of them weren't. Other people migrated to Medina after the time of the Prophet to come and learn from them, you know, the companions who were there, and many people came from outside, and they settled there. They studied under the companions of the Prophet Muhammad and stayed there. And they brought with them their customs too. And those customs could spread by the following generation, their children, their relatives, etc., you know, could have customs now which are not necessarily the customs of the true people of Medina. And again, there were customs maybe amongst the pagan Arabs that were in Medina, who didn't convert until after the time of the Prophet Muhammad, or the Jews of Medina, you know, that were handed down also. Are we going to accept those as evidences? Of course not. So that principle followed by Imam Malik in terms of accepting the custom of the people of Medina as a deciding factor was not accepted by other scholars. We also had a practice with Imam Ahmed that he would accept what were classified as mursal hadiths, hadiths which were weak. Weak because, one, perhaps a tabi'i was narrating something, a student of the Sahaba was narrating something, and he didn't mention the name of the Sahabi he got it from. He didn't mention the name of the Sahabi he got it from. Now that, in the technical classification of hadith, is automatically listed as inauthentic. Because the possibility is that that tabi'i may have heard it from another tabi'i. From another tabi'i, before it went to a companion, and then to the Prophet Muhammad. And then again, it might have been the actual statement of a companion, and not actually the statement of the Prophet. So there are too many possibilities here of error that the majority of scholars held that such narrations were not admissible as evidence. Imam Shafi'i and others, they accepted this only in the case of one particular tabi'i, or one or two, who were like Sa'id ibn al-Musayyab, who were known only to narrate from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They didn't narrate from anybody else, from any other companions, only from the companions themselves. Sorry, they didn't narrate from other successors, but only from the companions themselves. So where this individual is known, that is his practice, his norm. He never does, with no evidence for him to do other than that. Then if he makes a narration mentioning the statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is assumed that he did get it from the companions, unnamed. And as such, some scholars, like a Shafi'i and that, accepted this as evidence. So we can see, in terms of the hadith themselves, there were different conditions which scholars placed for their acceptance as evidence. We said Abu Hanifa, he required the hadith to be mashhur, well known, and we'd look at the reasons why. Then we looked at Imam Malik. He included the custom of the people of Medina, and we explained why. Others didn't accept it. We had Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who accepted the Mursal hadiths, those hadiths in which the names of the companions were not mentioned. It was narrated directly from a successor, from a tabi'i, directly from the Prophet. May God's peace and blessing be upon him. And we talked about what was the principle and what aspect of it could be acceptable. So scholars differed in terms of the admissibility of the evidence of hadith itself. The other area which had to do with hadiths had to do with now an interpretation of hadiths which had general and specific implications, right? Where we may have two hadiths which appear to conflict. One has a general, both of them have general meanings and specific meanings. How do we interpret? How do we put the two hadiths together? If both of these hadiths are authentic, of course, if one is inauthentic, one is authentic, automatically we just discard the inauthentic. But if we have a case where two hadiths are both authentic and they have implications, how do we resolve this? How do we harmonize the two hadiths? Well, this process is called jama' or tarjih. You know, jama' meaning we combine them both and extract meanings from both aspects, or tarjih, we favor one over the other. Now, you have, as an example of this, to put this in a more practical sense, that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in an authentic hadith found in Sahih Muslim and Sahih Bukhari, had said, no salah is allowed after Fajr prayer until the sun has risen, and after Asr prayer until the sun has set. Hadith is very clear. No salah, no formal prayer, is permissible after the formal prayer of Fajr, the morning prayer, until sunrise, or after Asr, the afternoon prayer, until sunset. We know that the sun worshippers, pagans who worship the sun is a part of their mode of worship, they would particularly choose to worship at the time of the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. So the Prophet prohibited worship in those times, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, so as not to have Muslims praying at the time that sun worshippers prayed, you know, pagans prayed, where ignorant people might assume that they're doing the same thing, worshiping the same God or whatever. So to remove that possibility, prayer at those times were particularly prohibited. But at the same time, there is also an authentic narration, which is also found in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, in which the Prophet Muhammad had said, if any of you enters a mosque, he should not sit down until he has prayed two units of prayer. إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسَاجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّ رَكْعَتَيْنِ. If any of you has entered a mosque, do not sit down until you pray two units of prayer. Okay. Now this hadith doesn't specify any time. When? The other hadith says no prayer at these times. This hadith says whenever you come in the mosque. So what do we do? If you come in the mosque after the formal prayer of Fajr, or after the formal prayer of Asr, what do you do? Scholars had different approaches in resolving this apparent conflict. Some scholars said that no prayer at those times is our general instruction. So we pray 2 units of prayer before sitting down whenever we enter the mosque, except for the time after Fajr and after Asr, until sunrise and sunset. Others said, no, it's the other way. The general instruction is whenever we enter the masjid, we pray 2 units before sitting down. Right? This is our general instruction. And the instruction about not praying is specified by any other prayer, meaning if you have any other prayer to do, you don't bother to pray it, except this one before sitting down. With that, dear viewers, we'd like to thank you for being with us in this segment of our program, Studies in Islam. And we hope that you continue to follow the program throughout the year. We are doing it based on a book which I've put together called The Foundation of Islamic Studies. This book is available at Dar al-Fatah Press in Sharjah. And this course is also being taught at Preston University in the Islamic Studies Department, which I set up a year ago. And it is known as Islamic Studies or Islamic Fundamentals 2. Anyway, we'd like to thank you for being with us, and we hope that you'll follow the program throughout the year. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.